This evening we're going to be considering what the Lord has written down for us in John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Then Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat with his disciples. Just to give you a little background for the setting, that you notice as you glance at this chapter that he talks about the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 to 15. And so I want you to notice the setting of this account by glancing at a couple other Gospels. It'll be Matthew 14 and Mark 6. So if you can take your fingers and use one of them for John 6 and one of them for Matthew 14 and one for Mark 6. Remember that in Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus shifted to teaching by parables in Matthew 13. And if you glance at Mark chapter 6, verse 13, you'll find that Mark is telling about the itinerant ministry of the 12. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. It says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then it immediately proceeds into what Herod was thinking. Herod thinks that Jesus is a resurrected John, which you also see there in Mark 6, verse 14. Then there are two things that are connected with Jesus' departure in a boat to a desert place. Matthew 14, verses 12 and 13, when Jesus found out about the burial of John, chapter 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And notice if you glance over at Mark, chapter 6, verse 31 and 32, you find that they were so busy, they didn't have time to eat. He says, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So that's the context in which this story begins. And so they go to this desert place, and the people realized what was happening, so they ran around the lake and got there ahead of time, before the boat did. Mark 6:33, so they departed, verse 32, to a deserted place in a boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. So when they got to the shore where they were going to get away from it all, if you want to call it that, and relax and get a chance to eat, there were the people waiting for him. Now, what this shows is that at a moment's notice, they were willing to follow Jesus even to remote regions. And how would you respond if you had been so busy you didn't have time to eat, so you said to your disciples, let's go across the lake and then we'll get some rest. And when you got across the lake, there they were waiting for you. Well, notice what Jesus did. Mark 6, verse 34, it says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So there you can see that he taught them many things. And if you compare Matthew 14, verse 14, you find that he also healed them. Now, that brings us to John chapter 6. That's the background for this story that we have in John chapter 6. The great crowd, if you turn back to John chapter 6, the great crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on the deceased. Verse 2. So Jesus did both teaching and healing there. And the following material shows that they were interested only in the healing, only in the physical, only in what he could do for them in a physical way, whether it was healing or something else. So verse 3 of John 6, he taught while he was seated on the mountain. And then verse 4 mentions the Passover. It says the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Remember, the Passover emphasizes the slain lamb. And Jesus had been designated as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world in chapter 1. And then in the first Passover, Jesus spoke of the temple of his body being destroyed, which would refer to his death. That's chapter 2. And now in the context of feeding of the 5,000, when he does that, he later speaks about the bread of life and about his flesh being that bread which he gives to the world later on in chapter 6. And the Exodus event points toward a spiritual exodus from sin and bondage which Jesus provides. Also, this Passover feast was a very nationalistic feast, and that would help explain the fervor of the people wanting to rally together and force Jesus to be king. But they had a crisis. They had a hungry multitude. Remember, the crowd had noticed that Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and so they thought, okay, I know where they're going, and they just ran around on foot, and they got there to the other side before the people in the boat got there. That travel took a while, and when Jesus got there, he taught them, and he healed the sick. Well, they wouldn't have had much time to prepare any food, and so no wonder they were hungry. Now, notice how he moves to increase the spiritual understanding of his followers. Rather than acting immediately, which is what we tend to do. Oh, here's this problem. People are hungry. What should we do? Where should we get food? Here's how we'll get it. Here's what we'll do. We'll fix that problem. Jesus does a preliminary action with his disciples to teach them their own inadequacy compared to his sufficiency. So verse 5, he says to Philip, where shall we buy bread for this multitude? What he really wants Philip to do is to come to a better understanding of who Jesus is. So what are the results of this question? Well, Philip did some calculations, and in essence he said two-thirds of a year's wages would not be enough to feed everyone a little bit. Verse 7. Well, in the meantime, Andrew is scrounging around to see if he can find some picnic lunches. And they found 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. Well, barley was food for the poor, and here you have 2 little fish. So whether you're going around, scrounging around to find lunches, or calculating how much money it would take to buy bread for all these people, in both cases, the response by the disciples was inadequate. And so Jesus gives a supernatural provision. He makes the people recline for a meal, verse 10, and he's going to give them a new sign. So verse 11, he gave thanks and distributed the food. And everyone ate until they got full, verse 12. And then Jesus specified that the fragments be gathered so that nothing is lost. Incidentally, that's a theologically significant term. It's the same root that occurs in chapter 6, verses 12 and 27 regarding the perishing food, and in chapter 6, verse 39, regarding perishing people. So the lesson is that the disciples need to care just as much for perishing people as they care about not having the food perish. Anyway, everybody had sufficient with 12 baskets left over, verse 13, which certainly suggests that Jesus was well able to supply the needs of all 12 tribes of Israel. Notice the disciples distributed the food. They had nothing in themselves to distribute. They simply distributed what Jesus gave them. And that's what we do too. We have nothing in ourselves to give, and we distribute what Jesus gives us as each believer reaches out to other people. So what kind of response did they have? The people responded, and they said, verse 14, truly, this is that prophet. You know, this prophet that was supposed to come that Moses told about? That's must be the one right there. Let's force him to become king, verse 15. Now, why did they start thinking like that? Well, if you glance at Mark chapter 6 again, you get some ideas. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 34, the 12 had had a spectacular itinerant ministry. Herod thought John had come back to life. Jesus was so popular that he had crossed the lake to escape the crowds, verse 31 and 32. And the people realized what was going on. They ran around the lake and they got there before the boat did. Verse 33, and Jesus had compassion and he taught them many things. Verse 34, but from what follows, they obviously were not focused on his teaching. What was the attitude of the people? Well, verse 15 of John 6 again. They were focused on victory and food. Verse 26. They did not see Jesus as the bread of life, nor did they see their own deep spiritual need. Instead, they saw Jesus as a miracle worker. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a miracle worker for a king? Then he could help them accomplish their own ends. They could get what they want. They could be liberated from the Romans. Wouldn't that be great? And if Jesus wasn't willing to do that, well, they could just foment a rebellion against Rome. And then when the Roman armies came, they could drag Jesus into confrontation. And if you had a man like that as your king with all those supernatural powers, he could fix meals in the desert whenever your army was hungry. What else could he do? That would be wonderful. You see how that is very similar to churches down through the centuries. Instead of trusting in Christ himself for what he provides spiritually. Oh, well, we have problems in our churches. What do we need? Give us a leader. Give us somebody who will be king over us. Give us a problem solver, one we can follow, one who will accomplish our goals. Instead of true eldership as described in the New Testament, where people are being continually pointed to Jesus and a relationship to Christ and learning how to taste deeper wisdom and learning how to walk in the Spirit. So you can see that the attitude of these people is very similar to what we encounter in our day. How did Jesus respond to this? Jesus went away. Jesus knew that the wrong kind of king would take their attention away from what was really important. You see, Jesus' kingdom was different from all other kingdoms. Instead of advancing with the spear, he would receive the spear in his own side. And instead of crushing the ungodly, he would die and rise from the dead to provide life for the ungodly. And so, what did he do? If you again glance at Mark 6, verse 45, he immediately sent his disciples across the lake, very possibly to prevent them from being contaminated by this false enthusiasm. And then Mark 6, verse 46, he sent the crowd away and departed to pray. Now, don't you wonder how often Jesus goes away from us when we simply want his power to accomplish our own ends? And that brings us back to John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Notice that this story begins in verse 17 with the mention of darkness. Now, I believe it means, of course, that it was literally dark. But often John mentions darkness in relation to spiritual darkness. And so here, darkness may not only be describing the physical situation, but also the feelings of the disciples regarding going into the boat without Jesus and the fact that they had missed out on this opportunity of having Jesus be king. In fact, the wording is that in Matthew 14:22 and Mark 6:45, that Jesus strongly urged his disciples to get into the boat. It's almost like they didn't really want to get in. And so he got them in the boat and sent them across the lake, and then he dismissed the crowds and went to pray. Now, notice what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not merely cross the lake with his disciples. He is using the situation to teach his disciples about himself and about themselves. And he performed some miracles that night. There were 3 miracles. The first one was that he walked on the water. The second one was that he stilled the wind. Now, we know that because we read that also in Matthew 14, verse 23, and Mark 6, 51. It doesn't mention that here in John. And the third miracle was, once he got into the boat, they were immediately at their desired haven. Jesus is like God who brings his people to a safe haven, Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. Evidently, there was some supernatural transport from the middle of the lake to the shore. Whooshed! Pretty nifty. Now, have you ever thought about John's account? It's a very short little account about the event where Christ walked on the water. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle in the Gospels that's recorded by all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John is the only one recording the desire to force Jesus to be king after the feeding of the 5,000. And then John's account regarding the miracles at the sea is the briefest of the three. Matthew includes Peter walking on the water. Mark includes Jesus sending his disciples on the boat while he dismissed the crowds. So the significance is we need to see the connection between the desire that the people had to make Jesus king and the miracles at the sea. See, what we need to do as we read through a passage, we look at what he says and get the connections between the things he says, not just going immediately to all the other places to find a more detailed story. We can look at that other detailed story and see, oh, they included these details, but he didn't. I wonder why. The reason that Jesus performed the miracles for the disciples alone is, first of all, the setting was at night. It was in the middle of the lake, and the disciples were by themselves. The crowd wasn't even there. Now, imagine if the crowds had seen these miracles. They would have been impressed for the wrong reasons. Oh, we could use that kind of miracle worker in a battle against the Romans. I mean, just think about it. Here we've got a man who can walk on the water. And if he needs to go across the river to do something, we can just walk right across and go. And in fact, one of his followers was able to walk on the water too. So that would be handy. And then, of course, here's this big storm and he can make it stop just right away. That would be very handy. And not only that, we need to go somewhere. We don't have to row. Just whoosh. We'll go quickly. Boom. Fast. We're there. You see, Jesus was ministering to the disciples. It's very likely they were disappointed when he refused to be made king. But what he's showing them is that he is actually king of the universe, far above all these little petty things that these people wanted just to get a better life on this earth for themselves. Now, what we should learn from this is Jesus gives special glimpses of his person and his character to a certain group of people. It is those who are in tune with his purposes and are not attempting to use him for their own ends. Think about it. Moses, at the golden calf incident, did not attempt to have himself be made into a great nation, but instead he said, God, honor your name. And as a result, he got a whole new revelation of God as he pursued God more and more. You see, those who are diligent seekers are the ones who will really understand what God is saying in his word and who will really understand Jesus and his purposes on the earth. And so Jesus avoided giving miracles to the vast majority of these people, lest he deepen their wrong ideas and hinder his spiritual goals. He reserved these spectacular miracles for just his disciples. That brings us to verses 22 to 34. And in this section, Jesus teaches that they should seek bread that endures. Notice what happened. In verses 22 to 25, the people seek Jesus because of physical bread. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there, except one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? You see, the people had seen that Jesus did not leave with the disciples, and so they likely hoped to meet him again. So they got into boats, came to Capernaum, and they addressed Jesus as rabbi or teacher. That's in contrast to their earlier desire to make him king. See, they recognize him as teacher, but very shortly they're going to not agree with his teaching. They wanted to have him as their king, but they didn't really know what his reign was like. And as the following paragraphs will show, they despised what he had to say once they found out. They ask, "When did you come here?" They probably should have asked, "How did you come here?" That would have been much more instructive, more important than when. And typical, as found in the book of John, Jesus did not answer their questions, but expounds on a deeper level. And so Jesus instructs them to seek food enduring to eternal life. Notice that in this further discussion, verses 26 to 29, he condemns their motivation for hunting for him. Verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that shows the importance of what follows. He does not answer their question. If he had told them how he crossed the lake, they might have been much impressed. But of course, miracles can actually be an adversary to true faith. Sometimes we need to believe, even though we don't see something spectacular. You know, a lot of people think if we just had miracles in the church today, oh, people would turn to Christ by the multitudes. Well, just go back and read the New Testament. Go back and read the Gospels. There were many, many miracles that Jesus did that were far superior to any of the people had seen. And did the people really turn to Christ? No, they did not. Well, the crowd, remember, they loved the miracle of the loaves. I mean, they enjoyed the food. They're ready to sign up. They're ready to join the program. And John 6:14 indicates they saw the miracle and thus concluded that this was that prophet that was going to come into the world and that he was desirable as king. And they sought him for what they could benefit temporally from. But they did not seek him for what the sign meant. In other words, they saw the miracle event but did not see what it signified. And the sign did show that Jesus had marvelous power. That's true. But these signs must not be limited just to showing that he's a marvelous person. I mean, even the disciples did not really understand. Their hearts were hardened, as described in Mark 6:52 and 8:14-21. Even less, the crowds didn't understand. And they were not seeking him to find out what it meant. You see, the miracle was actually full of symbolism. It's pointing to the meaning of the gospel. It's pointing to the person of Jesus. Jesus made bread in the wilderness, but he was the bread of life, which is far better than the bread he made in the wilderness. And the bread of life discourse explains the hidden meaning of the miracle, bread in the wilderness. And so Jesus rebukes their materialistic views of the kingdom. See, they were like the woman at the well. Jesus said, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask him for water, and he would give you living water. And it would be water springing up within. And she says, that's what I want. Give me that. Because then I wouldn't have to come here to draw water. Well, that's how these people were. I mean, give me more bread. Then we wouldn't have to work so hard to get bread. They liked being fed. Chapter 6, verse 25. They wanted a miracle worker for a king. Chapter 6, verse 15. Even though the bread they had received the day before was a miracle, it was not lasting bread. It was gone. It could only help you for a day. Instead, verse 27, Jesus taught them to invest their efforts in seeking the food that endures to eternal life. And this food is available only through Jesus, which is illustrated, of course, by the feeding of the 5,000. Philip and Andrew were utterly incapable of feeding the multitude. God has authorized that it is only the Son who is the agent to provide this food. However, verse 28, the people missed the point. They thought Jesus was telling them to do some kind of work. And Jesus is telling them, you're seeking the wrong goal. In asking about the works of God, they are thinking, oh, maybe we can perform certain works that God wants instead of seeking the work which God performs. So verse 29, Jesus sets them straight. He He points them to the work, singular, of God, in contrast to the works, plural, which they ask about. What is this work? They must believe. That implies not just a once-for-all decision, but a continuing belief. And the work God requires is faith in Jesus, the one God has sent. So, the people desire a sign. They said, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, Jesus had already given them a sign. What they had seen gave them the idea that Jesus was a prophet like Moses. But they wanted something more. I mean, likely they thought, well, Jesus should provide a greater sign than Moses because Moses had also provided perishable bread. If Jesus is greater than Moses, didn't they have the right to demand an even greater sign? And so they dared to require a sign from God before they would believe. In fact, Jewish literature indicates that there was expectation that the Messiah would again bring manna from heaven. And so Jesus had only made bread once for several thousand people on earth, and Moses had provided manna from heaven for a whole nation for 40 years. Could Jesus do more? Could he make manna? You see, when you fail to see the significance of the sign that you have, you tend to result in wanting more signs. They saw this miraculous event, but they missed its significance. Very similar to what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The problem with these people was that they viewed the Old Testament manna as something Moses provided rather than that God had actually provided it. Well, in verses 32 to 34, Jesus gives the correction. Again, he says, most assuredly I say to you, this is very important, it was not Moses who had given bread in the wilderness. They put Moses at the center stage instead of God. And then he says, present tense, God gives the true bread out of heaven. And the tense suggests that he's giving it now. That paves the way for verse 33. The true bread is a contrast to the Old Testament manna. The Old Testament manna was just a pointer toward the ultimate manna. You see, the Old Testament manna was from heaven. It and those who ate it perished, and it pointed toward the true bread, which is Christ. And so, Jesus said, the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said, Lord, give us this bread always. They take it in the sense that, you know, it's bread which God gives out of heaven, and so just please keep giving it and giving it and giving it and giving it. Give us this bread all the time. Notice they say, sir. That's respectful, but less than rabbi, which was less than that prophet whom they desired to have as king. It's like the woman at the well who would like to have the water so she didn't have to come to the well. Well, if you just give us this bread every day, that'd be wonderful. They thought the bread needed to be given over and over like the Old Testament manna bread. However, once Jesus explicitly identified himself as the bread, they were not receptive. So their question was, or their request was, that the Lord would give them this bread. And so verses 35 through 40, Jesus explains how to obtain the bread they ask for. He says, I am the bread of life. He reveals himself, similar to the Samaritan woman in her request for water. Remember, she said, I want this water. And so then he reveals himself more so that she can get the water. Well, he's revealing himself now so they can get the bread. And he says, I am the bread of life. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John that give us more detail about his relationship to man. He is the bread of life. In other words, he is the one who provides spiritual life for man. And there are other ones as well. And this particular claim, I am the bread of life, fits right in with the feeding of the 5,000. It's a physical sign that emphasizes the point of teaching. And this enduring bread can be obtained only through belief. This next section emphasizes belief. The one who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 35. Notice it's a more expansive statement than to the Samaritan woman. Not only dealing with thirst, but also hunger, and also publicly to a large crowd. So it's Jesus' great sufficiency, not just for an individual, but for a whole group of people. The inner emptiness is satisfied. It's not saying there will be no need for continual dependence on Christ, but there's going to be satisfaction for every individual who comes and who believes. Verse 36, Jesus indicted the Pharisees for their unbelief. He says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. In other words, they saw him and they still didn't believe. You see, he was sufficient and yet they would not believe. They had seen a man with miraculous powers. They saw a man who could heal. They saw a man who was desirable for king. But they did not see him as the Son of God. They did not see him as the revealer of the Father. They did not see what the power and the bread signified. They saw Jesus as one to satisfy their curiosity, to satisfy their appetite, to satisfy their political ambitions, but not in faith. And so Jesus states how he will respond to those whom the Father gives to him, verses 37 to 40. He says that it is God's will that the whole world be saved. And then he sent his Son to provide for this. The ones that come to Jesus are the ones who have seen and believe. And then Jesus will not refuse anybody who comes to him because he also desires that all are saved. But the ones who continue to look at the Son and continue to believe in him will be the ones Jesus raises up in the last day. So let's look at it in a little more detail. Verse 37. All whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. The question is, who will come to Jesus, or who does the Father give to Jesus? The group that comes to Christ with genuine, repentant faith. This is what he's talking about. And I'll mention a little bit about Greek grammar here, so if someone wants to check it out sometime, they can. In Greek, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. Just like in German, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And so when it talks in here with a neuter form, it is speaking about the collective group. When it talks in a masculine form, it's speaking more particularly in relation to individuals. So in verse 37, the word all there is neuter. In other words, the singular neuter refers to those as a group. And he's not talking about the persevering elect, as Calvinists teach, but this is the group the Father gives to his Son as a gift, and this group will surely come to Jesus. The one who comes is, and this is in a masculine singular form, it focuses on the individual. That individual, verse 37b, will not be refused by Christ because Christ desires to do the Master's will, the Father's will. And the purpose is that Christ might raise the entire group up at the last day without losing any part, verse 39. And this group, again, is in neuter form. Now, the question is, verse 40, who does Christ actually raise up at the last day? And in verse 40, we shift back to the masculine form and masculine participles and pronouns. And so it's talking about a focus on individuals. The ones who continue to look at Christ and continue to believe in him will be raised up. So Jesus asserts in verse 37 that whoever comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. Now, we need to investigate a little bit. What does cast out mean? The Greek word there is ekbalo. And many times this word is used in the New Testament to refer to casting out something that was already inside. For example, when demons were cast out, that means the demon was inside the person and it was cast out. The word ekbalo is used. There are lots of examples of that in the Gospels. But sometimes ekbalo means sending somebody away. For example, Mark 1:43, Jesus immediately sent away the healed leper to go to the priest. Luke 10, verse 2, he talked about sending laborers into his harvest. In James 2:25, Rahab sent away the spies. And in particular, Luke 13:24-30, the parable that is told there is talking about people who come to Christ at the judgment day, and it says, "You will be cast out." These people had never known Christ, and they were sent away, not actually cast out, having been in the first place. In other words, there's sometimes ekbalu means cast out when you already are in. Other times it means send away. And the context here fits with send away. He's saying, whoever comes to me, I will not refuse them. He is not addressing the question if they would ever be cast out in the future sometime if they came to him and were with him for a while. Christ is saying he absolutely will not send away one whom the Father has given when he comes to Jesus. Now, the reason Jesus responds like this is found in verse 38, because his sole purpose is to do the Father's will. His will is that for what he gives to Jesus, for this group that he gives to Jesus, that Jesus would lose nothing, verse 39. Now, that must be interpreted by looking at John 17, verse 12. Because in John 17, Jesus is talking about his disciples, and he says, "I have guarded them, and all of them I have kept, but Judas perished." And it uses the same root word as it does here in verse 39. This can only mean that from the provision side, Jesus does not lose anyone, but Judas by his own choice perished. And so, the Father's will is that of all of the group that Jesus has, that he would lose nothing of it. That is, lose no piece of this collective group, and that Jesus would raise it up in the last day. However, verse 40 defines his will in terms of who will be raised up or not. It is everyone who sees the Son and believes in him that they may have eternal life. It's the possibility that they may have eternal life. These are the ones that are described, the ones who continue seeing him and believing in him. You see, when a man sees Christ as the Savior of the world, then that man is able to either appropriate that understanding and believe or turn away from it. And so it's talking about seeing and believing that continues on, not something that just happened as a point in the past. And the one who sees and continues to see and believes and continues to believe, that is the person that will be raised up in the last day. So this verse is defining who the Father gives to Christ. It's not the rich, not those with a special pedigree, not the educated, not those that have all these special connections, but it's those who believe. And that fits with the rest of Scripture. God is arbitrarily chosen to save those who believe. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so the way to have this bread is to continue looking at the Son and continue believing in him. Well, the Jews didn't like that idea. They complained about him, verse 41, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I've come down from heaven'?" You see, when it calls them the Jews, it identifies them as opponents of Jesus. And of course, they are similar to the rebels in the wilderness wanderings that complained against Moses. And in saying that he was the bread that came down from heaven, Jesus was saying that he was the fulfillment of the manna in Moses' day, but the Jews wouldn't accept it. Well, how can Jesus say it came down from heaven? We know his parents. We know who they are. We know where they came from. The fact was, they didn't really know where he came from. He was truly a son of Mary, but he was not a physical son of Joseph. So verses 43 to 48, Jesus warns them of their folly. He says in verse 44, "No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draw him." Now, there are two possibilities for this word "draw." One is, it is used sometimes to refer to exerting a force to move an object incapable of moving itself, or exerting a force to move a person who is unwilling to move voluntarily. For example, hauling in a net, John 21:6, or dragging Paul out of the temple, Acts 21:30. The other meaning is to draw a person by attracting him toward the values of inner life. And we can see this in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah 38:3, because of his everlasting love, God has drawn you in compassion. And in John 12:32, the same word is used, Christ lifted up will draw all men to himself. And clearly that drawing is not irresistible because many people resist it. And so our reference here in John 6:44 must be similar to the one in John 12:32. It is not an irresistible drawing. And then in further explanation of this, verses 45 and 46, he quotes from the prophets and explains how the Father draws. And the quote is from Isaiah 54, verse 13, speaking of a future time when Israel will be intimate with God. And thus, Jesus is implying that the blessings of the last days are happening through his ministry. And the further explanation in the last part of verse 45 shows that the Father draws by teaching. In other words, everyone who has heard and learns. It takes more than just hearing something. You have to apply your mind to it. You have to learn from it. Not just saying, oh yes, fine, and go on and think about something else. The human will is involved. And the human will is willing to say, I'm going to apply that and have it change my life. Those are the ones who come to Jesus. And those who refuse to come to Christ have not really been learning from the Father. You see, hearing and learning requires humility. It's one of the characteristics of disciples. You know, the Father draws by various things. He draws by the events in this life. I know a man who was an atheist, and when he saw a certain picture of his 4-year-old daughter, he thought, evolution couldn't have done that. And that was a thing that he notes about his life that was prompting him toward God. Eventually, he came to God. He didn't come immediately, but he realizes, looking back, that was something that the Father was using to draw him. The Father draws by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Men are drawn by hearing words, not by seeing a visible form. In fact, verse 46, God is invisible to anyone except Jesus. And so Jesus states it clearly. There is no life apart from him. Verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I tell you, he's emphasizing it. He who believes, it's a present participle that indicates a continuing action. And that person has life of the ages. He says in verses 48 to 51, I am the bread of life. It's a simple statement. You see, even the miracle bread in the wilderness could not give life, verse 49. Those men ate that manna and they all have died. Anyone who eats this bread, though, will live forever because the bread that he gives is his flesh. Well, verses 53 to 59, Jesus again deals with their complaints. You see in verse 52, they complained among themselves. Notice first the Jews argue with Jesus, verse 41. Then they begin to argue with each other. In this they fill up the measure of their fathers in the wilderness who grumbled in connection with bread and water. Jesus again utters something of importance. He says, truly, truly, verse 53, spiritual life is impossible apart from personally making Christ your life. The enduring bread is defined as Christ's sacrificial death. You can compare verse 48 and verse 58 to see that. The idea of drinking blood would have been utterly scandalous to the Jews. The Mosaic law prohibited drinking blood. But this picture is clearly pointing to his death. The flesh and blood are both mentioned. Give my flesh to eat, that would point to his death. And drink my blood points to the blood shed. So, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will be raised up on the last day. And it's a continual kind of thing. It's not just you eat it once. It's you have a life that is sustained by eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And what is it that involves eating his flesh and drinking his blood? You can see by comparing verses 40 and 54. Seeing the Son and believing in him is equivalent to eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Thus, it's understanding who he is and believing in him for what he is. And so the focus is true food and true drink provide spiritual life. And the picture is personal digestion of Christ. You know, when you digest something, you internalize it and it goes throughout your being. And so in the picture, you would be meditating on Christ and having him permeate your entire life and deriving your life from him. It's not just you go to church Sunday morning and you hear a little bit about him. Thank you very much. That'll do me for a week. You see, it's eating his flesh, drinking his blood. This eating and drinking is a picture of intimate fellowship. When you get together and fellowship with your friends, what do? You often have something to eat. And so it's a metaphor of intimate fellowship. Eating and drinking his flesh and blood speak of intimate relationship and incorporation of him into our very life. And so, verse 56, eating his flesh, drinking his blood defines who remains in him. They are a present participles, a continuous relationship. In me and I in him. That's the kind of thing Jesus talks about. So, verse 57, Jesus imparts life to those who are in him. That fits right in with what he says in John chapter 15 about remaining in the vine. So, verse 58, we have reiteration of these themes. He's the bread. He's from heaven. He's not like the fathers who ate manna and died. He who eats this bread lives forever. And he picks up the bread repetition in verses 48, 49, and 50. Well, what are the people's response to this? Verse 60 through 71. The response is that many disciples forsook Christ. And they are parallel to Israel in the wilderness who said, we don't like this manna. We're tired of it. We want something else. We're sick of it. We wish we had the leeks and garlics of Egypt. Notice how in verses 60 to 65, many disciples seriously resist this. They said, this is a hard saying. They'd heard it. They had heard these things. See, they heard with their ears, and they questioned whether it's possible to continue to hear it. In other words, they heard it, but they didn't continue to learn. It's so easy to be like that, where you hear things that God speaks and yet not incorporate them into your life, and so you cease to learn. And so later on in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus made it clear that those who continue in his word are true disciples. So Jesus makes a comment. Does this offend you? What will you think when the Son of Man ascends to where he was before? He says, the Spirit gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. He says, my words are spirit and life, and some of you do not believe. Now, John makes a comment. He says, Jesus knew from the beginning two things. Who did not believe and who would betray him. And he distinguishes between the two. Obviously, only one would betray him. So this verse in itself does not tell whether Judas believed or not. Verse 65, Jesus continued, therefore I said that no one could come to me unless granted by the Father. You see, the unbeliever is not naturally looking for God. But the Father sends red flag junctions points into people's lives to get them to think. He shows them the creation that says, somebody made this. He shows them sobering events in life. Maybe a relative gets killed. He shows them people who say something about the Bible. He shows them actual words of Scripture. Sometimes he might even send a vision or a dream that get people to thinking about God. And they not only hear the Father, but also learn of him. If that is their experience, where they not only hear, but also learn, then he gives them to Christ. Well, verses 66 to 71, many disciples forsook him, and they went away to the things they had left behind. Oh, instead of following Jesus, they went back to their old stuff. Now, Jesus says, do you desire to go away? You see, the others left because their Messiah didn't fulfill their expectations. So, forget it. I'm not interested in that kind of Messiah. And his hard sayings made it easier for them to say, puh, that guy, he just says strange stuff. Who would want to follow him anyway? Do you see how God presents himself in a way that if you aren't a real seeker, you'll stumble over it and say, this is ridiculous. Well, what was the response of the 12? Verse 68. Peter understood. He said, "You have the words of eternal life." He saw beyond the miracles. He didn't say, "Boy, that bread was good. Oh, I'm going to hang around in hope of getting some more." Instead, he wanted what? He wanted words. In other words, even if you cannot understand everything, stick with Jesus. He says, "We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." Their belief began in the past and continues on until now. It is not like the transient faith of the multitude who were offended by the bread of life teaching. And so Jesus' response is that Peter had actually overstated the case. He says in verse 70, "Did I not choose you, and one of you is a devil?" In other words, one of those that Jesus had chosen would be much worse than those disciples who merely went away. He was a devil and would betray Jesus. He spoke of Judas, verse 71. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? Many today want Christ for his benefits, but do not want to have him as the bread of life, namely eating him, speaking metaphorically, incorporating his very being into your life, living his kind of life throughout your life. They don't want to do that. And their refusal is equivalent to these hearers saying, "We don't like this. This is a hard saying." Now notice the progression of this group in contrast to the progression with the woman at the well in how they perceive Jesus. The woman at the well, John 4, first of all, she saw him in verse 9 as a Jew. Then in verse 12, she saw him as somebody greater than Jacob. Then verse 15, she said, "Sir." And then in verse 19, "A prophet." And then she talks about Messiah, and he'll reveal all things in verse 25. And Jesus reveals himself and says, "I am he," verse 26. Then she tells other people, "Here's somebody that told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Verse 29. And the Samaritans came and they said, "This is indeed the Savior of the world." Verse 42. Marvelous progression. This keeps going up, 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 up. This wilderness crowd, John 6, they followed Jesus because they saw the signs he did by healing the sick, verse 2. Then when they saw the sign of the multiplied bread, they said, "Well, truly that's the prophet to come," verse 14. "Oh, let's take him and make him a king by force," verse 15. And so Jesus withdrew himself, and the next day they just called him teacher. Then verse 26, Jesus exposed a new level of their folly. And at that point, they're not even seeking him because of the signs. That's a contrast to verse 2. And Jesus offers himself as the bread from heaven. What a marvelous thing, verse 41. And they grumbled and they said, "Well, we know who this guy is. I mean, how can he come from heaven? We know his parents," verse 41 and 42. And then they quarreled among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Verse 52. And then verse 60, "Who can understand this difficult saying? Forget it." And they left. Most of them quit following him, verse 66. You see, the Samaritans heard and had more abundance, and those who refused to hear lost what they once had. That happens over and over. It's a principle of life. So what conclusions should we make? Well, first of all, some comments on the Father drawing. The Father draws people through the Word, and those who refuse to heed the Word will not come to Christ. You can compare chapter 5, 46, and 47. The Pharisees had not believed Moses, so no wonder they did not believe Jesus. Those who heed the Word come to Christ. It's the Father's perfect will that they be raised up in the last day, chapter 6, verse 39. Whether they are raised up or not depends on their choices from that point, because the Father permits them to turn away if they choose to. And the Father draws by means of the cross of Christ. He lifted up the Son. The lifted up Son draws all to himself. It's the same word as in this chapter about the Father drawing those. And it's the word that occurs in chapter 12, verse 32. And clearly, this is not an irresistible drawing. So the question is, what is your attitude toward Christ? Christ does not turn away any of what the Father gives him. And the Father gives those who believe, not the rich or the pedigreed or the ones who are in the right class. When a man sees Christ as the Savior of the world, then that man is either able to appropriate that understanding or to turn away from it. You see, belief in Christ is not enough. One must also eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that's the culmination of Jesus' teaching about himself as the bread of life. That is, you incorporate his character into all of your life. And if you refuse to do that, it means you have no life. So the question is, what do you want of Christ? Do you want him as a king on your own terms? Oh, he's the provider. If you follow Jesus, he'll help you have financial freedom. He'll help you have a good marriage. He'll help you have a successful family and a happy family, or a good career, or being successful in your career. Or do you want him as bread from heaven, the spiritual Savior, the giver and sustainer of life from above? Remember, Jesus said, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so, he is the sustainer and the giver of life. And it's this life from above that we can have. It is so wonderful that Jesus comes to us as the bread of life. For next time, study chapter 7.